Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And let me just say, as we do and get prepared for this tonight, that because we've been away from this for 2 weeks, this is actually the third week since we've looked at this scene. We're going to do a little bit more reviewing than we normally would, but it's necessary to kind of get ourselves into the right spirit of thinking for the next thing that's said here. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great message of our Savior's sacrifice for our sins and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about the impact and the blessing of that message and the importance of it to the church tonight, that, Lord, you'll bless us and, Lord, refresh us in your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the environs of Caesarea Philippi, we've discussed at length. The stone cliff dotted with those dugout shelves that held pagan idols that dominated that area. The cult-dedicated shrines and temples that sat at the base of that cliff and immediately around it. The mysterious Pan Grotto in the face of the rock, and the lewd superstitions that surrounded it, all that we've looked at previously and talked about. The city and its region sit on the Israeli side of the northern border with the pagan Gentile world. And here gather the streams that become the headwaters of the Jordan. Jesus, Peter, and the rest of the disciples are visiting this region, and Jesus uses the trip as an opportunity to interrogate his disciples about who they think he is. And so you have the initial question, and that initial question comes in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, actually the question and the answer. Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond. They say, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or some say one of the prophets, one of the other prophets. And these speculations are more the result of superstition than any sort of devotion to Jesus. The responses are kind of ironic because they all suppose him to have come from the netherworld, as it was. "We don't know exactly who you are, but whoever you are, you're somebody that's come up from the dead. You're a spirit from the dead. You're Jeremiah, you're Isaiah, you're Elijah, you're somebody, but we all know it's from the nether world." And the irony there is that Jesus and his disciples are at, when this conversation takes place, the supposed gate to the nether world. It's supposed to be inside that Pan Grotto. If you could go in there deeply enough, you would go into the netherworld. And that's where Baal would go from the netherworld into the present world by going into this grotto, which is right there. And that leads Jesus to the second question. And the second question is in verses 15 and 16. He says, he doesn't even comment on what people say about him, but he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter gives this beautiful answer. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this response from Peter then draws this blessing from the Savior. But Jesus immediately responds to Peter's statement in a way that he never has before. Now, we know that Peter has made similar confessions of faith in the past. But this one, there seems to be something about it that is deeper and more genuine and in the faith and character of Peter. And so the Lord pronounces a blessing on this and on Peter himself. So in verse 17, you read, "Then Jesus said to him," that is to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this commendation comes from the Lord at this point. And Jesus immediately commends this confession, making it clear that it's a gift from God to Peter. And William Hendrickson speaks of this commendation we said last time, as having three qualities. It's immediate, it's warm, and it's definitive. And what he says is Jesus responds to Peter in this very direct way. He responds right away, as soon as Peter says the words. So it's immediate. It's warm. There's obviously a tenderness here between Jesus and Peter in this exchange. And it's definitive. He says, this blessing is on you because you have this understanding because God the Father has given it to you. We mentioned last time that when Jeremiah heard the word of the Lord, Jeremiah responded by saying, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So you see, Jeremiah associated his understanding of God's word and the joy that it brought to him with his election. He said, I know I'm yours because when I ate your word, it rejoiced. I rejoiced in heart when I ate it. And he actually says, it was to me the joy and then the rejoicing of my heart. And what he's doing is describing the word of God as something that produced welcome delight in his heart. In other words, when he heard these words, he said, this is what I needed. This is what I was looking for. This word of the Lord. This is what I had to have. And then when I got what I knew I had to have, my heart was filled with glee. I was so thankful. I was so blessed by knowing that here was the testimony that I was called by the name of the Lord. And it's the way the truth is heard by every believer. It's welcomed with delight, and it's like a fresh, cool drink when one is hot and thirsty. The drinking in of the word brings joy to the heart of the man or woman of faith, because when this word speaks to your heart in that way, it gives evidence that you are the Lord's. Because that's how God works the word in the hearts of his people. That's why you find people who can pick up the Bible and read through it and read over it and over it, and they say, I don't know what you get out of this. And you read it, and a verse strikes your heart, and it just fills you up. It fills your mind. It fills your heart. It leaves you sometimes in tears. It leaves you sometimes smiling or even laughing. I've come across things at times when I was distressed, and I've come across a portion of God's word, and when I read it, it just made me laugh. And it made me say, what am I distressing over? Here's this wonderful promise from the Lord and his blessing. Now, the deep-seated happiness that Peter had with this knowledge was in stark contrast, beloved, to all that surrounded them there in Caesarea Philippi. Paganism promised no lasting happiness. There's nothing about paganism that gives any promise of lasting happiness. Everything in it is designed to satisfy the passion of the moment. That's the character of paganism. We've got this lust. We've got this passion of the moment. And paganism is designed to satisfy that. And then, when that's over, you're left in an uncertain relationship with a panoply of supposedly fickle and complacent but powerful gods who serve their own pleasure without any regard to the mortals who serve them. So here you are. You're at the Pan Grotto. You're trying to make Pan happy by the sacrifices you offer, and you're trying to get him to say something that will make you feel better about yourself or about your circumstances. But when it's all over and he says that or doesn't say that, then you have nothing to go from there. This God who decides, okay, I don't really care about this person at all, but let's just see what happens. I'll show them a little kindness, and let's see what happens to them. Let's see what happens next. And that same God may decide, you know what, this time I'm going to show them something bad. I'm going to do them evil. And let's see what that does to them. And it's all for their entertainment, supposedly. This is the way the people saw it. It's what they believed. And it's no wonder that the educated upper classes worship these deities only in theory, not in a literal sense. But the people, the pilgrims to Pan's Grotto and Augustus's shrine, They all sought happiness where none was really promised. And so here in this context, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're blessed. You are happy above other men because God has revealed to you the truth of who I am. And that brings peace and joy to your soul forever. Peter's state of happiness in contrast. And that's what Jesus declares to him. Peter, you're in a state of happiness. Is the result of God having made known to him the truth concerning who Jesus is. And it's a state of blessedness, one of the commentators says, which is akin to the Beatitudes. Now, when Jesus pronounces Simon Peter blessed, there's not a word really to express what that means. Because we just consider who it is that says it and what it means. Now, if Jesus says you're blessed, you're blessed in an extraordinary way. The Lord knows the days of the upright, Psalm 37 says, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. The days of famine, they shall be satisfied. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. And the blessings that come from knowing who Jesus is have benefits not only in this life, but in the life to come. And it's not just Peter who is blessed in knowing who Jesus is. It's you and me as well. Now, it's equally true, however, that there's no receiving of this understanding of who Jesus is without the revelation of God. And consequently, Jesus states that this understanding for Peter is not the result of flesh and blood reasoning, or as William Hendrickson puts it, human calculation, cogitation, intuition, or tradition, which never could have produced in Peter's heart and mind this insight into the truth. But this is something that comes by the hand of God. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And you see that the Savior reminds Peter of who he is. And he's very careful to do that in the midst of this exchange. And he's been saying, all right, who do people say that I am? And he gets that list of who people say that he is. And he says, and who do you say I am? And Peter gives the answer there. And then Jesus says, and Peter, you are Simon, the son of Barjona. You are a mortal. You are a man elect by grace. He's the son of John. He's the son of a simple fisherman. His station in this life has nothing to do with his happiness. And that's the wonderful thing about it. It's not, Peter, happy are you because you're now an apostle. And happy are you because you've risen to this station. It's, happy are you because the truth has been revealed to you. True happiness doesn't extend in any way from our lineage to Adam, beloved, but our adoption to Christ. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. So the hope here for Peter has nothing to do with who his father is or who his grandfather was or what great fishermen they were on the Sea of Galilee or how long back he could trace his family lineage. Had nothing to do with that or anything that he had risen to. His happiness had to do with the fact that God's father, or Christ's father, was his father by faith. And that's what brought him this true happiness, because the Lord had revealed the truth to him. Hendrickson again says, he, that is Peter, was a man who of himself could not have contributed anything worthwhile, just one human being among many. And you can see this. Every time Christ sort of steps back and lets Peter operate on his own, how does that work? Does Peter accomplish anything when the Lord does that? Now, as soon as the Lord steps back and leaves him to his own ingenuity, to his own passions, to his own faith, which that's born of him and not of the Lord, every time he has a tremendous failure as a result of that. Jesus uses the name Simon in addressing Peter here. And it's the name that he had before Jesus said he would be called Cephas. So he's even calling him back to that time. And by addressing him as Simon here, it's got to remind Peter of that day when Jesus spoke of his having a new name because Jesus had chosen him to follow him. And it all seems to be an important introduction to what follows. Peter is going to do many wonderful things at the hand of God, but he's going to do them at the hand of God and not because of who he is. Then Jesus refers to himself, and he does it sort of in a backhanded way. Jesus describes God as his Father, and he says, "He is my Father who is in heaven." And of course, we mentioned last time that we looked at this, this automatically takes our minds to something else. Hopefully it does, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Father is made our Father who art in heaven. And so we get to pray in that way because Christ is ours. And he taught us to pray that. Without a doubt, the most extraordinary thing here is that this is true of you and me too. Our understanding of who Jesus is must be the result of God the Father, the living God, the God of heaven, making it known to us. And we kind of dwelt on that a little bit last time and developed that a little bit more. But I'll just conclude it with this thought tonight. True understanding, saving faith, isn't the result of facts learned or committed to memory. The facts must be there, but the faith to believe them is a gift from God, not in a generic sense, but in a very real and an intimate sense. And I think it's mind-numbing to think of God's intent to personally reveal himself to you, to each of you. We don't look at it as a generic or general blessing that falls out. He's chosen you specifically before the foundations of the world to reveal his truth to. And it's no wonder that David wrote with such awe about that and said that I can't even get in my mind in the Psalms there your care and interest in me as an individual. And I think it helps to put this in perspective if we think about the difference between flesh and blood knowledge and what's described here. And this is the perfect setting for it. Flesh and blood knowledge is what it can produce is exhibited all around the disciples while this is going on. Flesh and blood knowledge about God produces things like the worship of Pan. That's where you get with flesh and blood knowledge. You get some idea of who God is and what God is, and pretty soon you're caught up in superstition. Flesh and blood knowledge brings you to come to worship Zeus as God, or Caesar Augustus, or any of these other idols that are all exhibited all around Caesarea Philippi. Others in this same sequence here, not among the pagans but among the Jews, have imagined Jesus, the Messiah, to be a national savior, come to lead them in a rebellion against the Romans. That's where flesh and blood reasoning takes you. On the other hand, you have the group that the disciples have just reported on who believe that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That's where flesh and blood takes you. Oh, maybe he's back here to haunt Herod. Herod deserves to be haunted. After all, he beheaded John on a whim. He deserves to be haunted. And so there's that kind of reaction. This is all flesh and blood reasoning. And it all is miles short of the truth. But here, Peter has the truth, and it has entered into his heart. And the truth of the matter is that not even Jesus' own teaching, without the work of the Spirit and the intentional purpose of God to make us alive, can change the heart. It is the work of the Spirit in us by the grace of God. Now, Peter and the others, by the grace of God, have been delivered from all this confusion about Jesus and been given to clearly understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we mentioned, Peter had made confessions like this before, but they didn't take root. Matthew Poole says, "Men may assent to things from the reports of men or from the evidence of reason, but neither of these is faith. Faith must be an assent to a proposition upon the authority of God revealing it." And our confession of Christ has to be taught by the Spirit of God. This understanding of who Jesus is, as we say, has to be experimental. It has to be what we know for ourselves. It's not what we can recite from the confession of faith. It's not what we can recite from a catechism. It's what we ourselves know and believe. He brings them to obey from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto them. Their souls are cast into the mold of it, says Boston. And for this cause, there is need of much humility and self-denial and readiness to hear what the Lord says. Now, all that being said, brings us to the words of Christ. That was all review. So we're not going to go too far into what's ahead for tonight, but it brings us to the words of Christ concerning Peter. Peter has identified Christ. Now Jesus is going to speak of Peter. And it begins in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I tried to get notes ready for you, and I couldn't get them done quickly enough, so the title for this section is Too Much Ado About Something, as opposed to Much Ado About Nothing. This is Too Much Ado About Something. It's perhaps no surprise that this, and all that follows in Matthew, has been made controversial by scholars. The fact that Luke and Mark don't make any reference to this conversation at all makes it seem overdone or overstated by some. And some even go so far as to speculate that perhaps Matthew padded the record here, so to speak. Jesus said some of these things at other places, and Matthew kind of inserted them here because it seemed like an appropriate place to do it. Not that they were not things that Jesus didn't say, but they were just spoken at another time. But A.T. Robertson points out both Peter's words and the reply of Jesus are natural under the circumstances, and they don't seem contrived in any way. They seem natural just because of the setting itself. They're in front of this huge rock escarpment, which is 500 feet long, 100 feet high. It's right there in front of them. So there's this illustration. Remember, Matthew last Sunday morning was talking about how some believe that there was actually a sower that was out sowing on the hillside when Jesus was teaching about the parable of the sower. He's constantly drawing from scenes that are familiar to everybody. However, once these words are accepted and we say, yes, they're where they belong, then even more controversy rages over the meaning and the application of them. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, leads the charge in one direction. They say that the papal office is established and confirmed in this statement, and the Protestants maintain several different understandings of Christ's response to Peter. William Plummer, after pointing out that Matthew is the only one who mentions this part of the conversation, kind of asked the question, so is it really all that important, what Jesus says here? He doesn't mean, is it important as part of the teaching of Jesus? But what he means is, would you really establish what you see in the Roman Catholic Church on the basis of this one comment that doesn't appear anywhere else? And Peter never mentions it himself. Now, here you look, just think of the whole system and all that's involved in it and all the grandeur of it and all the obligation that's a part of that whole system. And would you really do something like that? And if you were Luke and Mark, just not bother to mention it. You know, Matthew mentions it, but you don't feel like it needs to be mentioned. And Peter himself never makes reference to it. Instead, you have Peter saying things like this in 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you, I exhort him also, an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He doesn't say, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am the chief elder among all elders. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, I'm exhorting you as elders, as an elder. One just like you. That's in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, he introduces himself and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained not quite like precious faith, because I'm actually the Pope and you're not. You think that's how he starts it? No. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't put himself in any kind of exalted position. The rise of the papacy wasn't the result of what takes place here. Peter, I don't think, would have dreamed of imagining himself the vicar of Christ on earth, especially in the face of this revelation made to him by the Spirit. In fact, you know, if you just come down a few verses from this, we're here in verses 18 and 19. And you have verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, and in verse 23, what is Peter called? Satan. And so you're hardly beyond the scene where these words are spoken of him, and Peter's rebuked. So Peter only knows one shepherd and one chief overseer of men's souls, and it's Christ, the Son of the living God. There's nothing here that equates to Rome's assertions. And here's part of Rome's position on this issue. The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that some spiritual authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor. So that's the position of Rome. If you're a Christian, you must be in submission to the Pope, who is the successor of Peter. Now, all that being said, and I don't think I have to go any further with that with all of you. I think you all know that this isn't establishing Peter as the Pope. But what is being said here? Among Protestants, there's three basic views, and they're probably represented right here in this room, about how to understand these words, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. One view states that Jesus is referring to Peter, and in him, the other apostles as well, but not in any popish way. He's not establishing him as a pope. He's just saying, Peter, you and these apostles, upon you, I'm going to build my church. And we know that Paul tells the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the assumption is there that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and Peter and the other apostles will be rocks. Goodwin says, in the first place, it's difficult to suppose that in using the expression this rock, our Lord made no reference to the name of Peter. You know, that he's talking about this rock and that rock, and he's not talking about Peter. The main argument here is that this view doesn't interrupt the flow of the scene in the language. One of the main problems is that two different words for rock are used here in Greek, but Jesus probably was speaking in Aramaic, and there aren't two different words in Aramaic. So that causes some of the confusion here, because when he refers to Peter as the rock, he's referring to a piece of a rock. And when he refers to what he's going to build the church on, it's the rest of the rock, so to speak. So that's in Greek, but it doesn't necessarily carry over into Aramaic. But that's not definitive, because if Jesus was addressing in Aramaic, it would be hard to make that assertion. Not impossible, but hard. In fact, scholars say we don't know enough about Aramaic to say that if he did speak in Aramaic, he didn't use two different words. There may be a word that we're not familiar with that's there. So that's kind of up in the air, but that's one view. The second view then suggests that as Jesus addresses Peter, he tells him, I'm the Son of Man, or as you say, the Son of the Living God. You are Simon Barjona, or Rock Piece, Cephas, as I've called you. And then laying his hand upon his own chest, Jesus goes on to say, on this rock, this solid formation, me, I will build my church. And there is some natural character to that, even if there's not, you know, if he doesn't lay his hand on his chest, you can see that conversation taking place. You're right. You have referred to me as the Son of the living God. You, as a rock, are Peter, but the church I'm going to build on myself. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 11, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus Christ as the foundation. Jenks says, the foundation on which it is built is this rock, and it must be meant of Christ, for other foundation none can lay. This is plausible, but not definitive. In other words, there's no indication that there's such a gesture, so we can't say that he did that. The third suggestion is that Jesus is referring to the confession of faith which Peter has just made, the words that he's spoken. This has Jesus saying that the gates of Hades, and of course you've got to remember the context here, when he says that, won't prevail against the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades are right there in people's minds, in Pan's Grotto. So it's right there that this gate stands in the pagan mind. But he's saying that the gates of Hades will not overthrow this truth. And those who believe that it's the confession of faith, what they're saying is this whole system of religion represented by this paganism will not be able to overthrow this simple truth that comes from God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That nothing, that he is the Christ, the Redeemer, and the Son of the living God. And that nothing will be able to change that. So that's the confidence with which he's speaking. So this whole system will fail, but that it will not prevail against the church. Let me just sum up then. So whoever hears the saying of me, it says in Matthew 7, this is Jesus, whoever hears the saying of me, this confession of faith, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the rock in that context is these sayings of mine, this confession of true faith. Matthew Poole says, I do therefore rather incline to interpret it in the second sense upon this rock, upon this solid and unmovable foundation of truth which you have publicly made, I will build my church. So, Pastor Lehman, is it one, two, or three?
Three.
Pastor Lynch, is it one, two, or three?
I'm comfortable with three.
He's comfortable with three, too. For me personally, though the language may be awkward and the picture's quite natural, and the scripture evidence seems overwhelming, I think Jesus is the rock. And he's referring to himself, which includes that confession of faith. So those two sort of come together in that. And the reason I take that position is because of the evidence we find throughout scripture. If I was Peter and I was hearing this, the Lord might bring to my heart Exodus 17, where the Lord says to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. Now here's this rock that he strikes and the water flows out. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized in Moses and the cloud in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here, this picture in Exodus, it's taken and by Paul and applied directly to Jesus as the rock. In the history, that's in the prophets, in the history, 2 Samuel 22, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And then lastly, Isaiah 17. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set your seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow, because they departed from their rock. What it comes down to is this, though. What Jesus was after in this interview was the confession which Peter offered. That's what he wanted here. And as Goodwin points out, the whole problem in people looking at this passage is that they do something fatal. What is this passage about? Jesus Christ. But they take Christ out of the picture and put Peter there. And now this passage becomes about Peter. And it's not about Peter. It's about Christ. Who is it that's going to build the church? Christ, right? Not Peter. It's Christ who's going to build the church. Whose church is it declared to be? Christ's church. And who is it that's going to do the work? Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. The attention here should be on the Redeemer. He's the central figure, not Peter. And Peter is just going to be in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular way. Next time, we'll look at verse 19, the keys, and what that has to do with Peter, the Pope, and Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless now our time together in your word. We thank you, Father, that we follow no Pope. We have no vicar here on earth. We have Christ. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you are our high priest. You are our Savior. You are the one we adore. And Father, we thank you for so graciously, so wonderfully opening our hearts to understand who Jesus is. He's not just a great prophet, but he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our rock, our Savior, the one in whom we trust. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.